Turn with me, if you would, please, in your Bible to First Corinthians chapter 8. We've marched along through to this portion of Scripture. And if you need a Bible, there are pew Bibles in the back there, and I'm sure someone can help you find one. In our Bibles here at church, it's page 956. We'll read 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1 through 13. Hear then the word of our God. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to idols, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not he be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will not eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. A friend of this congregation named Rich Gantz tells of a incident in his own life that is related to this liberty of conscience question. He came to faith out of a very Orthodox Jewish home in New York. Some of you know Rich and his testimony, how he went traveling in Europe while he had some time off from his counseling practice in psychotherapy in New York, and stumbled across this group, Christian group called the Brie, and some reason he was attracted to it, so he stayed there for a time, just kind of vagabond through Europe, and they spoke of Christ, and he was somewhat offended and went to the front of the room and spoke to one of the associates there, and the man simply turned in his Bible to answer Rich's question and read from Isaiah 53, and Rich said, "How dare you speak to me, talk to me, read to me about your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And the man just simply turned the Bible around. And Rich was horrified to find out that it was from the Old Testament and it was from Isaiah 53. And that's what brought Rich to faith in Christ. Wonderful testimony. It was not a long time after that he was back home in America. He writes of this in his book on this portion of Scripture on 1 Corinthians 8 regarding liberty of conscience and eating in a family's home. And that day they served roast pork. And Rich began to eat this lovely dish that he had never had before and commented how wonderful this meat tastes. What is it? And when he heard the word pork, of course, he was just broken and pardoned himself to go to the bathroom as he kneeled over the toilet asking God to forgive him, and then being extremely confused about whether that was a good prayer or not, and how to feel about this. And this man's conscience was just destroyed. And he took time then over these next months to study this topic and realize that this 1 Corinthians passage was the passage he needed to understand the liberty of conscience he now had as a Christian. I have a similar personal experience, but on the other side of the issue, when some years ago, just as we finished the new building, a pastor from Japan came to visit us. I think it was Pastor Takiura or Pastor Sagai. And I was showing him around the building, and we came into this room, and I pointed out some things, and he just asked me, his face just fell. And he asked me, "Do most American churches have a flag?" And I began to try to gently understand what the question really meant. You see, in Japan, there's such a opposition on the part of the government that it was impossible for him to understand how a Christian church could have a flag in its meeting place. Again, a matter of great conscience concern. And so this subject of liberty of conscience is a difficult one. And as is pointed out here, apparently in the very first words, "now concerning." You remember I mentioned last time we were together, these words, "now concerning," are kind of marks of a series of questions that the Corinthians no doubt sent with Stephanas and the other delegation to Paul. And Paul is now writing back an answer, and we wish we knew what the question was. It would help us in understanding this passage to know what the question really was. Now, concerning, it's obviously a question about food offered to idols and the whole subject of liberty of conscience. Paul answers these other questions in order. We saw it in chapter 7. We see it here. We see it in chapter 12. And in chapter 16, both of these kind of markers, "now concerning," and then he names the subject. The other thing we wonder about is this word "knowledge." "Now concerning food offered to idols," we all possess knowledge in the first couple verses. This thought is repeated several times in the book of Corinthians and also in other letters Paul wrote about, for example, in Romans chapter 5. There's other places where this is speaking of the Gnostic knowledge that Paul is struggling with in Galatia and other locations. But this is a very early letter, so it's unlikely that the Gnostic teaching would have been, which means the word knowledge, that the Gnostic teaching would have been present in Corinth is unlikely. I think it's more the knowledge that Paul is speaking of is the knowledge of the gospel. Romans chapter 5, he uses this word again, Romans 5:8. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then verse 10, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, which much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." I think this is the knowledge Paul is speaking of, the knowledge of the gospel. And we all have that knowledge, he's speaking to the Corinthians. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1, verse 5, he reminds them that you all have this knowledge. But he also challenges the Corinthians at the very beginning that although we have this knowledge, it may not be a deep knowledge. It may not be a well-explored and fully understood knowledge in some of your lives yet. And so Paul is dealing with that subject. So, what is the Christian dilemma here? Well, remember that Corinth was a very, very worldly, dangerous city. It was extremely polluted with idols. In Corinth, there was a large kind of a precipice in which the goddess Diana, or goddess Aphrodite, was worshipped on. the Acrocorinth, it was called. And each night at sunset, the goddesses or the priestesses of the Aphrodite god would make their way down into the city carrying torch. So there were hundreds of these ladies who were coming down the mountain to ploy their devilish intention of prostitution in the city. That's the nature of the city. And this idolatry was very much a fabric of the life of the people in Corinth. Paul points out that many of those people, in this chapter, points out that some of those people had come to faith in Christ and were now part of the Christian community. And they were very tender in their conscience, the way Rich Gantz was, that I spoke of earlier. And so, first of all, we see this conviction of some not to eat meat offered to idols. Verse 4. The temple goddesses, not only Aphrodite, but Demeter, the agricultural goddess, was given these meat offerings at periodic times, at certain festivals. There'd be these, the worshippers would bring a sacrifice of meat to this goddess. And only a portion of the meat was consumed in the temple, was burned up in the temple. The rest of the portion of meat would be given to the family. There'd be a large portion left over. And so, ladies, guess what would happen in the city market on the next day? The meat price would go way down because there was all of a sudden this great quantity of meat to be sold, and the price of meat would go way down. So in practical terms, the housewife had to decide whether she was going to buy that meat and not ask questions, just buy it, that meat that had been offered to idols, or would pay twice as much, maybe three times as much, for the regular beef that was there in the market. Ladies, you know how that affects your pocketbook if you're having to pay three times as much at Marsh for something, or you go to Aldi's and you buy it for a much reduced price. But not only in that way does it affect the Christians in Corinth, but also family gatherings would many times be in these temples. So someone was getting married, or there was a special occasion for a child, or in other ways. And so some of these Christians who had been in those temples earlier were suddenly horrified when they had an invitation from their family and would say, "No way, we are Christians. We don't do that anymore." But others in the city, in the church in Corinth would say, "You know, there's no God there. These idols are just pieces of wood and sticks and stone. Yeah, we'll go. You know, we don't have any problem doing that. You know, we'll witness to the family by being related to our family." So it was a very practical question for these Christians, as it is today for some of us as we face these same kinds of questions. So what is the truth that Paul is dealing with? Well, we see it in verse 5 and 6. "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist." And so Paul is dealing with this very practical question, and frankly he comes down on the opposite side that some of us would have expected him to on this subject, because he's saying, you know, that meat offered to idols is no problem. We know there aren't any idols. We know that it's just meat. Paul deals with this again in Romans as well, Romans 14. And so he says, you know, you don't need to worry about eating meat offered to idols. But, Paul says, the truth of the idols and meat is not the concern of the weaker brother. The concern for the weaker brother is really at issue here. So Paul, first of all, explains to them that, yeah, there's some in our midst who have this conviction, but the truth about idols and meat, this knowledge that Paul speaks of, that he's explaining to us here, is that the concern for the weaker brother has to be the higher priority to us. The higher priority is love than freedom. The higher priority for us must be our love for one another rather than holding on to that which I demand is my right because I'm a free Christian, because I am free to eat meat offered to idols. Therefore, I have this right. And you need to... I'm sorry if you have a problem with it, but it's your problem, not mine. No, that's not the attitude Paul is speaking of here. The real issue is not food, but love for the brother. And he uses sarcasm a couple times along the way. Do you get it? This right of yours? He's talking about this right of yours that you need to lay aside. Here's the modern dilemma for us today. The modern dilemma in the Christian community is let everyone who eats not despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains not pass judgment on the one who eats. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Romans 14:3-4. So we tend to want to measure our sanctification, our maturity, our godliness by some standards. Some of the common ways we measure or challenge one another is over food, modern day foods. You know, do I like shrimp? But you say, oh, shrimp, that's a bottom eater. That's not good for you. You shouldn't do that. Food, politics, oh my. Roles in the family, the issue of debt, the manner and delivery system of education, the kind of music you listen to, the use of media, dress styles, child rearing practices. There's many other issues. You know what the hot button issues are here at Second Reformed Presbyterian Church as well. And Paul is trying to give help, instruction, direction to the brethren in Corinth, who the issue, the primary prominent issue, was this matter of meat offered to idols. Do you demand the practices that the Bible isn't crystal clear on? Do you demand the practices that you think are the right ones, but yet the Bible isn't absolutely clear on? I'll give you an example of one. How many of you are wearing gold tonight? No, that's not enough. See, my watch is gold. I mean, it's not real gold, it's gold color. And some of you have glasses that are gold. They're not real gold, but they're gold color. Or you have crowns in your teeth that are gold, or some other part of your body. Now, let me see how many of you are wearing gold tonight. Okay, that's more like it. That's better. Well, don't you know that it was this matter of gold that got the children of Israel in trouble as they came out of Promised Land? That golden calf that was made by the people of Israel on the plains when they got in such trouble. And then it was the gold of the Promised Land that Achan took that gold and got in trouble. And over again, the Bible teaches us about not wearing gold. As a matter of fact, even 1 Peter 3 talks about the wearing of gold jewelry and the putting on of dresses. So my question is, why are you wearing gold tonight? Well, I just use that as a silly example of the kind of exegesis that sometimes goes on to justify a certain or prohibiting a certain practice as well. And so in modern times, we are dealing with this subject quite often. Do you demand practices that the Scripture isn't real clear about? Or do you insist on liberties that are leading your brother, another brother to stumble? See, there's two sides of this issue. There's one where I'm thinking, no, I know what the truth of this matter is about this holiday, for example. You don't. And I'm going to have to straighten you out on this subject. I had a brother once who insisted that the Bible taught that we shouldn't eat pork, eat ham. He was very insistent with me. Now, if I had that brother, we were serving on committees together, if I had that brother over to my house, I certainly would not feed him pork because I knew it was a hot button topic for him. Because I need to practice love for the weaker brethren. Now, of course, we all get into the mode of, well, who's weaker, me or him, you know? Why doesn't he have to bend to me because I'm the weaker? But isn't that also part of the issue where I'm not loving him? I'm trying to figure out who's stronger or who's weaker or who ought to bend. Aren't I back at the same place all over again? And so Paul calls us to make this concession, verse 7, to the weaker brother. Paul calls us to make the necessary limiting of the liberty for the sake of love. Again, let me say it. The necessity of limiting my liberty for the sake of love. He gives a warning, not to flaunt my liberty. My liberty can become licensed. However, we do have a lot of liberty, and Paul takes the side here of the one who is practicing liberty, but he also warns him not to flaunt his liberty for the sake of love. And so then, what is the right Christian practice? Verse 8 and 9, Paul brings us to this, that he's, I believe, here teaching us two, maybe even three boundaries. The first boundary is clearly the Word of God. That's the appeal that Paul is making in this whole passage. He continues to bring it back to the truths of the Bible. What does the Bible teach about this subject? That's the first boundary condition, the commands of the Word of God, the scriptural basis for it in verse 8. But the second boundary condition Paul places around any given subject, not just meat offered to idols. But he gives his second boundary condition, and that is love for the weaker brethren. Verses 9 and 11. We see this. The goal of us as fellow Christians, us as leaders, ought to be to strengthen the conscience of those who are new in the faith, who may be weak in the faith. Later, Paul brings this issue out and he says, If you go to the temple and are there in the temple and a brother sees you there coming down from the temple from a family gathering or whatever it is, and his faith, he may have a faith crisis moment such as Dr. Gantz did in his earliest days. We need to be regarding our brother in careful kinds of ways, whether it's with a glass of wine or in any other way in which you feel a certain liberty in Christ. Paul says, I'd rather never eat meat if it's going to make a brother or a sister stumble. I will conform my practices so that their conscience is not seared, so their conscience is not destroyed. The first boundary condition of our practice must be the commands of the Word of God. And we must hold to those practices. We can't compromise in those ways. The second boundary condition, I believe, is verse 11, 9 and 11, is the issue of the conscience, that we need to hold, we need to come to a good conscience. Paul points this out in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, 5 and 6. He says, whereas the aim of our charge is love from a pure conscience and a good heart and sincere faith. And so Paul is repeatedly throughout the New Testament writings is particularly concerned about the conscience of the people that he's dealing with. He needs to bring them on to an understanding of what this truth is. And so he's doing that here. He is speaking to the Christians in Corinth and saying, let's look at this practice of meat offered to idols. And he explains to them in a wonderful way. He's speaking to both parties here. He's speaking, first of all, to the weak party, the weaker brethren, who have this idea that somehow the meat offered to idols is somehow different than other meat. It's somehow sacred meat. It's somehow supporting the idea that there is a God in the temples there in Corinth. And there isn't. There is no God there. All it is an idol. It's just a piece of stone or a piece of wood that somebody fashioned and put up and held up. There is no other God than our one God, the Father God. That's the only God. Paul's speaking to that community of people. But then he also is speaking to this other group of people and saying, look, you know, you're right, but you're wrong. Because you're wrong because you're not being careful of the conscience of your brother. You're right, but you're wrong because you're trampling on their weak and tender conscience here, and so there is that kind of liberty in Christ. The first is the commands of God's word. The second is my love for the weaker brother. And then there's, I believe, a third boundary condition that's at least implied here. And we see it again in chapter 16, verse 15 through 17. It's this matter of the leadership, the leaders of the church, too. Paul brings that out as the letter progresses, that there's an important matter of taking my cue, getting my help from the leaders of the church. Paul, most notably by example here, is the example to the Corinthians of a leader who's giving the kind of help to both parties to set up the right boundaries. Let me use an illustration. What Paul is saying in all this is we have freedom in Christ. We don't all have to agree, or we don't all have to get in lockstep about some of these tertiary matters. They're not primary. They're not secondary. They're tertiary matters. We don't all have to agree about the way we rear our children or how our family is structured or our family finances. Those are not primary issues. They're not even secondary issues. And Paul's saying we have freedom in Christ, but also just on the highway, we can go anywhere we want and we can drive where we want to go in America. But we also agree, we also understand that there's boundaries to that when we're driving the road. Now, there are some hard and fast boundaries. There's a concrete road, a concrete wall on the highway. You can't go into the other lanes and go the opposite direction. And there's other boundaries. You know, you can't decide, well, that's where I want to go, and just turn right across the farmer's field, break down the fence, and drive through his field to get to where you want to go. Those are obviously hard and fast boundaries. And the Word of God has many, many hard and fast boundaries, moral issues for us. But there's great freedom to explore in the kingdom of God. And so you have that freedom. But there is a secondary kind of boundary, and that's this matter of the weaker brethren. It's kind of like the road markings on the road. You know, there's a yellow line, and then there's these broken white lines, and you're not supposed to just indiscriminately, you need to turn a signal on. And there are all kinds of markers and markings along the way. And then the third kind of boundary are these yellow cones that you see out on the side of the road. Sometimes they're put into a different lane, and everybody understands those movable cones are there for everybody to obey and to follow. They're warning signs. And so in the Church of God, I believe God's given us these three kinds of warning signs. The first one is immovable, the commands of God's Word. The second one is the warnings of the weaker brothers, not to trample on, not to run into his fender, not to hurt him, not to cut him off, as happened to me on 421 here last Friday, when some crazy guy, you know, decided there was a bus in his way and started to change lanes and almost ran into me, okay? I'm not angry about it or anything. And I think there's a third boundary condition that God gives us, and that's the example, the teaching, the help of our elders, you know, both in terms of their practice as well as in terms of their speaking, their counseling. These three boundary conditions are not all meant to keep you bound. They're not all meant to inhibit, to keep you worrying and looking out all the time, but they're meant to keep you free, that you can drive freely where you want to go. And God graciously does this. Free to do what God permits, free not to do what God condemns, and free to decide what God is silent about. Let me read it again. Free to do what God permits, free not to do what God condemns, and free to decide what God is silent about. And so, the Christian principle we see brought out at the beginning of the chapter is a good conclusion of what Paul's about to say through the rest of the chapter. What is the godly principles that he brings out here? First of all, in verse 1, he warns us, knowledge puffs up. When we think we have the answer for everybody and are off to straighten everybody out, it's a good sign, it's a good symbol of knowledge puffs up. Knowledge, not alone, it's not alone the solution. Love builds up, knowledge puffs up, Paul points out in the beginning of the chapter, and we understand that as we go along here. Secondly, love and charity is necessary. Paul's concerned about the love, the unity of this church, and he's saying that in order to come to that unity as a church, love and charity. Now, those two words might be synonymous, but I think charity is love expressed. It's a charity of my practice so that I don't trample on the conscience of another. Love and charity is necessary. And then we see in verses 2 and 3, the failure of knowledge alone is to break that unity, is to break that trust. The knowledge all by itself is not helpful, it's not kind, and it's not the answer. Free to do what God permits, free not to do what God condemns, and free to decide what God's silent about. Brothers and sisters, we will all struggle with that truth probably all the rest of our life. You know what I'm saying. There are things that, you know, other families feel strongly about for their child. There are other convictions on how a family operates. There are confusion about political matters. We deal with one another in the church in some tertiary issues quite often. May God give us the kind of love for one another. Paul here corrects these Christians for their lack of love in imposing their knowledge of Christian liberty on the weaker brethren. He teaches that the principles of Christian liberty has three boundaries: the teaching of the Word of God, the limits of love for a weaker brethren, and the guidance of church leaders. Liberty must be limited by my love for my brother. Let's pray together. Lord, we would confess to you that we often get angry with someone who changes lanes in front of me too quickly, and we often get angry with brothers and sisters who impinge on our own matters of conscience. Lord, forgive me for thinking others silly for holding differing convictions about disputable matters. Lord, make me more careful to love and protect the conscience of other people. Lord, thank you that your word is so wonderful and vivid and lucid in many of these matters. But Lord, help me to both examine my convictions and to love people in such a way that I will respect their conscience and their convictions as well. God, now we thank you for this, your word. We pray that you would be glorified in it and that you would use it in our hearts in a wonderful way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.